This evening's subject will be a continuation of the one we discussed the day before yesterday. I remind those of you who were with us that we are speaking about the serious, indeed, the most serious matter of repentance and confession, and we are speaking not about people who are not religious, but about those who are. Unfortunately, because we have not given these matters the attention or study they require, we falter in our moral life. That is why, toward the end of my talk the day before yesterday, I spoke about the thefts we Christians commit through taxation. The taxation imposed on us, the lies we tell, the schemes we engage in, the false certificates we submit, and so forth. I spoke very plainly about these things. In one of the points I passed over more quickly, I made a related remark that there might be some reasonable justification for a person to evade payment in some way. That is wrong. Guilt is guilt, and a debt is a debt. When someone is about to enter into a transaction, he must take all the details and consequences into account. He must not begin by thinking about how he can avoid paying. That must not be his starting point, because then he is already thinking with evil intent. When you buy a second house to live in, or a second home, an apartment to bring in a few drachmas to supplement your pension or help you make a living, you must establish the whole undertaking on a good and honest foundation. You must conduct it honestly. You cannot reason, "I will buy it and carry out the transaction, but I will also work my little scheme so that I can avoid paying 5, 10, 20, or 50,000 drachmas, depending on the case." You must include in your calculations the exact amount that will have to be paid. Now, it is possible that you may be treated unjustly. That is true. This possibility always exists in dealings between the state and taxpayers. So a person takes preventive measures against it and fails to declare what he ought to declare, thinking that he will return to the matter later and put it in order. Many times the taxpayer really is treated unjustly, and the buyer is charged many times more than he should be. Even so, whatever happens, he must bear the true and lawful part of the cost. This does not mean that he should be treated without mercy. For we must begin with the thought that God knows all my dealings, and that I conduct them in the Lord, and he has the power to bring good out of them. In many cases, as I told you the day before yesterday, they not only did not charge more, but charged much less. You must keep in mind, I must pay tax on the amount for which I actually bought it. If they now present me with a higher bill, I will not object at once. I will consider that perhaps I really do owe that amount. People do not look at it this way. Instead, they say, "It is a contest between us. You catch me wherever you can, and I will catch you wherever I can." I believe I once gave you an example. Once, a priest was put in prison. The judgment was completely unjust, and the priest had been imprisoned unjustly. When he arrived at the prison, the other prisoners said, "Father, yours must be a serious case. Tell us, what did you do?" They gathered around him and began asking him what he had done. "Nothing, my children. I did nothing. I am innocent." "Impossible," says one of them. "Do we have any reason to believe you're innocent?" "But I swear to you on my priesthood, nothing. I don't believe that either." And they started asking one another, "Are you in here unjustly? Are you in here unjustly?" "Me unjustly," every one of them said, not only that they were in there justly, but that they had been punished too lightly. They should have been punished far more. "So how is it that you, Father, are in here unjustly?" they say to him. He kept tossing and turning, huffing and puffing. Sleep wouldn't come to him, and he really did have nothing to do with what they had put him in prison for. Just as he was drifting off a little between sleep and waking, right where he had lain down, there comes and visits him in a vision a tall man like the Lord. The figure asked him, "Father, are you here in prison unjustly?" He says, "Surely I'm here unjustly." "You are not here unjustly at all," the other tells him. "Do you know the reason you're here now?" He says, "What reason?" "Back when you were a free citizen, you had gone to the market. A poor widow's calf, tied up next to you, got over to your sacks, nosed into them, and did you a little damage. You lost your temper right there and cut the calf's rope. The calf ran off and the poor widow lost it. That calf is what you're paying for now, and that is what you're being punished for now. That's why you've been locked up. How was he supposed to sleep after that? He could hardly wait for morning to come so that he could say to the others who were in there with him, I'm in here justly, I deserve it. And they said to him, but didn't we tell you that nobody ever came in here unjustly? So if a person who is suffering today examines what he is paying for today, what injustice he is undergoing today, and what debt he is settling through today's suffering, he will bring the matter to a close and seal it shut. But we do not see things this way. I know only this. I bought it for 100, and the tax office will assess it at 200. They will assess it at 200. Can I declare it as 100? They will assess it at 200, so I will declare it as 50, and see whether I can outsmart them. You do not want to declare it honestly. Do you not believe that he has the power to give you even more? Why should you change your way of thinking when there is a master above? If the master permits you to suffer a loss, then you will suffer it. Yet we say, Our Father who art in heaven, who art in heaven, but we do not truly believe in a Father who is in heaven. No, we believe in word but not in deed, that he has the power and knows the whole situation. And trust your case to God, and he will settle it as he sees fit. We do not take this into account. Instead, under the guise of these supposedly good logismoi, these supposedly good thoughts, we steal and lie. If we are asked, Did you buy it for this much? We answer, No, it was not that much, I bought it for this much. We lie, we keep contradicting one lie with another, and at the same time we receive Holy Communion. We are the so-called religious people. Perhaps no one has ever confessed this at all, yet it remains a debt that we ourselves owe. If, as I told you the day before yesterday, the official valuations are lower, do not rest easy even then. Make arrangements to pay the state what you owe, even if you have to do so in installments. You bought it for 100, declared 50 on the documents, and they assessed it at 80. You still owe tax on another 20,000. If the rate is 11%, you must pay 2,200. And if you have to pay it little by little, go to the place where they sell revenue stamps, buy 200 drachma stamps every month, and send them in, so that the money reaches the place where you owe it. Then you will be free of the debt. But someone will say, The state in Greece is not some poor person. God said, You shall not steal. He did not say that you may steal from the powerful, but not from the poor. We will not be judged according to the person from whom we stole, but for the theft itself, for violating the commandment, You shall not steal. And yet I tell you, there are people who insist that they can find excuses. There are no excuses, even if they themselves have been treated unjustly. There are two kinds of people in the world, victims and perpetrators. It makes no difference whether the perpetrator is the state, an organization, the Social Insurance Institute, the Tradesman's Insurance Fund, or anyone else. It makes no difference. Choose to belong among the victims, not among the perpetrators. It is better for a person to suffer injustice than to commit injustice. God sees and he will never abandon his creature who truly believes in him. For if we truly believed, all these matters would fall into their proper order. We would not care what the world says, nor would we use the fact that we are wronged as an excuse for the schemes we devise, and so forth. Therefore, when calculating the amount you need in order to buy, transport, build, manufacture, or trade something, you must take all these obligations seriously into account beforehand. But we do not do that. Out of 100 Christians who have bought something or carried out some transaction involving the state, perhaps 98 have acted this way. And they must take care to find a way to put these matters right. For, as I once told you, if I am married and I die and rise again, my wife is no longer my wife. Death has dissolved the bond. It has released me from my wife and her from her husband. But if I owe something to the state, to an organization, or to another person, and I die and rise again, those debts will still be hanging around my neck. Not even death releases me from them or sets me free. I will carry them like a dog that has broken its chain and runs through the marketplace, dragging it behind him, with its clatter heard everywhere. Let no supposedly good thought deceive us, because many people have used stolen goods, the proceeds of injustice, for charitable works. God has no need of what has been stolen from those who belong to Him, not for the poor, nor for the orphan, nor for a child, nor for the widow, nor for anyone else. There are proper means and a lawful path by which the matter can be settled and healed if there is faith among believers and in the person himself. What excuse is there in one of the accounts of the life of St. Parthenios of Chios? We are told the following. There was a building contractor who was stealing from the church. He stole so masterfully, he was a highly skilled craftsman, you see, that he was never caught. But the saint knew his hidden thought, and more generally his offenses. He told him how much he had stolen, on which day and from which places. As the saint spoke, the man kept denying it. He was holding a child in his arms, and he had stolen for that child, intending to educate, feed, and raise him, because he lacked the material means. He did it with what he thought was a good intention. That is why I keep telling you, with a supposedly good intention. And what did the saints say? Take care, for I see the wrath of God coming upon you. At that very moment it was coming upon the man who bore the sin. At that moment in particular, this man had stolen money and spent it on his little child, whom he was holding in his arms, and his child died just like that, instantly, right there in his arms. The man was punished on the spot. We, of course, are not living in the righteousness of the law. What degree of incorruption, of freedom from the corruption of sin, do we have today, that God should punish us the very moment we sin? Instead, He is long-suffering, and He waits for us to return to Him. There are no excuses, then. If we consider all the schemes we engage in, we will shudder at how Christ still puts up with us. Therefore, anyone who has financial dealings with the state must see to it that he puts his affairs in order. As far as he is able, he must begin the struggle, even at the cost of personal deprivation, to make good these shortfalls. He must find a discerning spiritual father and confess. Even if the person he first approaches is not a confessor, let him seek his advice if he does not wish to accept what we are discussing at this moment. Then let him go to a spiritual father and confess these sins which truly exist and cannot be erased in any way unless he himself puts them right while he is still alive. There is also a class of people who have defrauded customs. They did not go there to load up their cars, yet they came out of customs loaded down themselves without declaring what they carried. How many have done this, and in how many ways? Foreign necklaces, which are subject to tax, suits, clothes, worn underneath, layered on, 1, 2, 3, 4, one on top of the other, all of it taxable. How many lied about the prices of the goods they were importing? How many produced a different set of certificates? Why? So they wouldn't pay the tax, so they wouldn't pay Caesar. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's, so as not to pay Caesar. And they recount it quite calmly. They even explain the trick so that others can use it. Thus, others steal by various other illegal means. I remember one case. Certain people would come from abroad and customs officials would hold some of their belongings, valuable items, at the customs office. They would notify a certain man, they said, and he was the magic person who could make it all go away. They would call up so-and-so and explain the situation to him, and so-and-so would go down and collect the goods without paying any customs duty. For many years I had it on good information that this man carried a Masonic document. He allegedly used it in his official capacity, and it was said that Masonic bags and credentials paid no duty. But that is another matter. I have nothing, they take nothing from me. This was said to be handled elsewhere, higher up. Do not let Satan entangle and deceive you, according to the account. That suitcase would not be opened once he showed his Masonic certificate. The claim was that whether there was one suitcase or 100, those bearing Masonic signs would not be opened, not only at Greek customs, but at ports around the world, and that the Mason paid nothing. Such a man has embraced the world's corruption. How that man will answer for this is not my concern. My task is to speak to you about the essential matter. What am I doing? Christ will not call me to account for the shop next door. He will call me to account for my own shop and will say to me, "What did you do? How did you conduct your life?" There are therefore people who have stolen from the state in various ways in precisely this sense. They are thieves whether they wish to believe it or not. Whether the theft was committed discreetly or by force, it is still theft, and it must be recognized as a debt. We owe that debt, and we must repay it where it is due. Christ does not justify such things for us, however much we may try to find supposedly reasonable ways of achieving them. Many people have cheated the greengrocer, and this is not right. We can't stay silent about this matter. The greengrocer has two crates out. These tomatoes are 5 drachmas, and the others are 4 drachmas. The shop is packed with people. So the woman with the bag fills it up. She's taking from the 5 drachma crate the very one our dear lady here helped herself from. And then she says, "I took mine from over here, from the 4 drachma ones, and he weighs them at 4. And just like that, she has robbed the greengrocer. 1 drachma, 2 drachmas, 5 drachmas, and now go and try to find that greengrocer again and give the money back. What are you going to do? How are you going to put that right? It's his money, not mine. It came out of his sweat and maybe out of his blood. Are you going to turn around now and give it away as a good deed, as charity? No. It has to go back where it belongs." Once 2 friends met as they were coming from the market. One of them was carrying a paper parcel with fish inside. "Let me have a couple of little fish," the other said. "Here you are." He took 2 bogues from the top and handed them to him. Then the other asked, "How much for the 2 bogues?" and threw the money into the sea. "Leave it. Let us go." In this way, once and for all, he settled the matter. "Leave it. Let us go on." The fisherman put his hand into that bag, went over to the others, stole a little, slipped it inside, folded up the paper, and left for home. And Father Romos dazzled them with his fine words. "How many such things happen? Countless thousands. What sweet little treats the devil offers you to make you do such a thing, like candies. You think you're outwitting Satan? You're not merely stealing from another person. You are letting that accursed one steal from you. That is what it is. He gets you into his grasp and binds you hand and foot. That is what happens. No one will confess such things, no one. These are falls from the right, sins committed under the appearance of something good, and they go unconfessed. And how many schemes have been carried out within relationships among brothers, sisters, and relatives? How many have managed to transfer into their own ownership numerous properties, the better rooms or the better apartments? They have done this at the expense of weaker brothers and sisters, and yet they sleep peacefully and go to church. These injustices have grown old and hardened, but they cannot simply be dismissed. They must be corrected. They cry out, and those wronged cry out, "Return me to the one to whom I belong." How many people, because they failed to make a will out of fear of death and lack of faith, have caused turmoil to break out after their death? How many parents left matters unsettled in their wills, and afterward their children turned against one another and stopped speaking for 1, 2, 3, 5, or 10 years, and some, of course, even shouted at one another, or other relatives did the same among themselves. Why? Because the selfish or foolish person who made the will did not put his household affairs in order, as he was obliged to do. Some did put their affairs in order, but they did so unjustly and one-sidedly. They wronged others, and they are not absolved either by human law or by divine law, unless they set matters right. So if a person looks within his own extended family, among Christians, and among religious people who attend church, and investigates, he will find many such matters. These should have been brought before a discerning confessor, confessed, and in some way healed here in this life. We must not wait for these things to be healed beyond the grave. There are also people who have encroached upon sacred lands belonging to monasteries and churches, taking them by various means. According to the fathers and the church, sacred things never become common property. You have often seen property belonging to a monastery or to the church being sold off. Do not acquire any of it. Keep away from it. Do not regard it as an opportunity to buy something more cheaply or conveniently. Did I give it so that you could sell it? I gave it to the church, to the Most Holy Theotokos, or to the saint, so that it would remain there as a rebuke to the unbelieving. You may ask, where do you gather these things? Do you sell them? Longevity itself no longer bears witness. I have met Protestants who tell me that I venerate pieces of wood. Let us address that. There is so much money and so much self-interest involved, though the work could be done in other ways. The workshops of Rixers were forced into it, and even this church as well. But even if, after all, the church itself does this, I will never go and take something on which even the Most Holy Theotokos, All Holy, will be displayed on the front. Even so, I would rather pay more for it. In the Miracles of Saint Spyridon, it is related that there was a family man with 11 children and his two parents, a household of 15 people altogether. He went and asked Saint Spyridon to lend him an oil lamp so that he could pledge it to a goldsmith, use the money to establish his shop and support his children, and afterward return the lamp. So one morning, while the sacristan was not cleaning the church, he went in secretly under the pretense of venerating the saint. He stepped upon the saint's reliquary, reached one of the lamps hanging above it, a gold lamp, and hid it inside his clothing. This happened in 1918, and he pawned it with a goldsmith for 95 drachma coins, 450 drachmas, with a 5-month deadline to redeem it. But he fell behind, he couldn't put together enough money both to keep his family fed and to go and pay off the 90 coins along with the interest, and so in that sense he was late, a little late. Meanwhile, a monk from Paleokastritsa, outside the monastery, went to that goldsmith to buy an oil lamp. Of all the lamps hanging there, the only one he liked was the one that had been left as a pledge. The goldsmith told him, "I cannot give you that one." The monk replied, "I will not take another. If you will give me this one, this is the one I like." Wanting to make the sale, the goldsmith gave in and said to himself, "I will sell this one, and when that man returns, I will give him another lamp of the same carat weight, without wronging him." A short time later, the man returned with the money, and the goldsmith gave him another lamp. The man had originally obtained the lamp by theft, but the goldsmith had not known this when he accepted it, nor did the man know what lamp the goldsmith was now giving him back. In the same way as before, he went at dawn to venerate the saint, stepped upon the reliquary, and hung the lamp where he had taken the first one. But the hook kept slipping loose. It wouldn't catch. So he screwed it in and hung it up again, fastening it as best he could, and then he left. He then began to wonder what had happened and what all this could mean. He went back and asked the goldsmith whether he had made a mistake and given him a different lamp. What could be happening here, he wondered. He did not tell the goldsmith that he had stolen it from the saint. He said that he had merely borrowed it. He only told him that it was a keepsake from his homeland and that he wished to return it. As they talked, the goldsmith began to let certain details slip. From this, the man understood that something serious had happened, and at last the goldsmith was forced to tell him that the lamp belonged to the saint. When the man heard that it was the saint's lamp, he began to tremble. "What have you done to me? You have ruined me. Come with me." He hired a carriage, and they went to Paleokastritsa, which is about 50 kilometers away. When the monk heard that the lamp he had bought belonged to the saint, the poor man was mortified. He took the lamp down, handed it back, and squared the matter up. And the result was this. The man took the lamp, and the next morning going about it exactly the way he had the first time, he went and hung it back up in the very place he had taken it from. Indeed, he put the vigil lamp back in its place, so to speak, and his conscience was at peace. But word of the matter spread, and the public prosecutor intervened on his own initiative. The case was eventually brought before the court. They all came to give their accounts: the goldsmith, the monk, the one who had bought it, the one who had sold it, and they related everything that had happened, down to the smallest detail. The thief, as we would call him, was summoned. Yes, I took the lamp, I took it. It happened like this, like this, like this. You there, sacristan, come here. The sacristan had already been questioned, and he had said that the lamp had never once been missing from its place. I always saw the lamp there, and I lit it every single day. And so the man was acquitted. The note was added, a miracle of Saint Spyridon. He then has no right to go there and tamper with it. And it is still there to this day, and surely there must be at least one soul here with us tonight who has gone there and seen it for themselves. I didn't hear this account from the person directly. A soul who had made the journey there told the story during a pilgrimage trip to Corfu. They asked the saint, "My saint, which one is your lamp? Is it the one those poor people gave as a gift?" Mr. Panagopoulos was telling us all this in the car as we were traveling along, and the lamp began to sway. It remains there to this day. Neither you nor I have the right to go and strip away the votive offerings that are there. And in this matter we must consider ourselves accountable. There are so many other things in the world that we can buy and work with. We Christians must be careful. I do not know what the world does. I do not know what the abbot of a monastery does. I do not know what the church does. But as a Christian I must guard myself against laying hands on what is sacred. I have no right to do so. What is sacred never becomes common property. Many people have not only bought such things, but have also encroached upon monastery dependencies and seized their property. The state today has done the same and lies under the wrath of God because it has no right to do so. There are so many other things the state could make use of without stealing these sacred possessions or disturbing them. This is why we must be careful in this matter. How many people have committed theft by moving property boundaries? Let us examine ourselves. You see the boundary here today, and tomorrow you find that it has moved a meter farther over, another whole meter, and these citizens are Christians. Christians, even the devout church-going people, celebrate Pascha, hold their candles, observe Christmas, and so on, yet how many people have stolen things from restaurants? There are people who have stolen items from restaurants. Indeed, many have brought stolen things home from abroad. Once, during a talk I was giving, they gave some of these things to me to mail back, and I mailed them abroad to the restaurant in that large hotel from which they had been stolen. And how many others have stolen various other things as well? Beyond that, someone cuts flowers from another person's flower pot, or fruit from another person's tree. By what right? Where did you get that right? If you wish, read what the Venerable Parthenios of Chios, whom I mentioned to you, says about such cases. These are not isolated incidents. Once, a little boy was crying. And they keep it. Why did you do it? I did not know, George says, that it was yours. But did you not know that it was not yours? Did you not know that it was not mine? Agreed. But did you not know that it was not yours? Someone else tends that piece of land and the tree upon it. Someone else tends and looks after that flower pot. There is also this story. A hare used to come. There it was, a hare, here it would be a fox, for we are foxes and eat from their garden. A monk said to the elder, "Geronta, it has ruined our garden. What has?" "A hare keeps coming. Come here." The elder went into the garden and called out, "Who is here? Who is causing this damage? Let him come here." The hare had been hiding, but it came walking up, stood before him, and lowered its head. The elder took the hare by the ears and said, "Tell me, did you dig this ground? Did you cultivate it, labor over it, and water it? Why then? Do you eat from it when you have done none of this? Do you want me to punish you? I will not punish you. Go now, leave, and do not come near it again." And the hare turns back, makes a prostration in repentance, and leaves. It does not eat anything there, but goes away to another garden. Are we foxes then? Why do we not respect what belongs to another? By what right do we take it? How upset will a lady be when you go and damage the flowers in her flower pot, or damage someone else's tree, when he is waiting to gather a piece of fruit from it, and a passerby reaches out and picks it? By what right? And then we leave our children free to do such things. But they learn from us because they see these examples in us. Who among us does not do such things that belong to others? Thank you. Let this weigh on your conscience as well. These cars are going to be shut down. These are matters that have to be settled through repentance. There must be confession, and there must be restitution made to those who have been wronged for all these things. One more thing I would like a person to keep in mind is to confess every single thing. Anyone who has worked on a Sunday or a feast day should take heed. Whatever is produced through work done on a feast day does not have God's blessing. Perhaps this sounds strange to you. So let me show you. On the 6th of May we celebrate the feast of a venerable saint, a holy monastic Saint Seraphim of Dombu, out past Livadeia, deep inland in that direction. It is a men's monastery, and it also keeps the avatam, the rule that no woman may set foot inside. This saint had told the monks, "Never go on working once you hear the bell ringing for Vespers. Up to that point work is blessed by God. Blessed from that point on, it is not blessed." Once, on a Saturday evening, they were working in a field. Only about half a stemma remained, and otherwise they would have to return on Monday to finish it. So they decided to disobey the elder and stay there to sow that remaining piece, so that they would not have to return on Monday, make the journey twice, and lose the wages they could earn by working elsewhere that day. When they returned that evening, he asked them why they had been delayed and had not come to Vespers. They told him what had happened. "Did I not tell you not to work after you heard the bell?" They explained to him that this and that had happened. "Tomorrow morning, one of you will take the mule and go there to mark the boundary at the point you had reached when the bell rang, because that part must not be included with the rest of the crop." They went in the morning and marked the boundary. When harvest time came, the elder went there with them and ordered the monk to set fire to the wheat that had been sown during Vespers. No one dared strike a match, because it was summer. The whole field would burn both this plot and the next, and the fire would spread, and who knew how far it might reach, perhaps even to Mount Parnassus. But the elder insisted, and still no one would do it, so he took the matches himself and set it on fire. And the fire, as though it had a mind of its own, moved around in such a way that it burned that entire triangular plot and then stopped, without harming the neighboring plot or crossing over into it. The fire burned only that wheat. Without spreading to the rest of the field, the elder could not have accomplished this by himself. God worked with him and brought it about, so that people might learn that such work is a curse. In the life of Saint Parthenios of Chios, there are two such incidents. One day, a woman boiled and cooked some pasta to take to him. When she brought it to the elder and said, "I have brought you a little pasta," he replied, "You have brought me some worms." And indeed, when they opened the bowl containing the pasta, it had spoiled and was full of worms. This happened because she had stayed home to cook it for the elder while the divine liturgy was being celebrated. Instead of going to church on Sunday, the woman had made vermicelli to take to the saint. "Elder, I have brought you a little vermicelli. You have brought me worms." Because it had been prepared during the divine liturgy, he would not accept it. The clean vermicelli had become full of worms. Here is another case. From time to time, the mother of one of the monks would go to the monastery to see her son, ask the saint's blessing, and bring something for the monastery. She had a son at the monastery, and he himself was a holy man. She would always offer the monastery a small gift, according to her modest means. Once, then, she brought some homemade vermicelli. As soon as Saint Parthenios took it in his hand, he smiled and said, "These noodles they brought us, they were made on a Sunday. Take it and throw it into the forest." So the monk took it and threw it into the forest. There is no excuse whatsoever. It is a sin, and it must be brought to holy confession. Yet unfortunately, as I have told you, many people still continue in this way. But they are paid double for working then. Of course, there are certain kinds of work that some people have and cannot abandon, because the work is not their own. I work for someone else, can I simply stop? It is my job, I am on duty. The church shows pastoral leniency and recognizes those situations which a person cannot avoid. And in cases of absolute necessity, they are excused. But people who have a choice should avoid it. They should not work at all, not even reap, not even thresh on any day of rest. Nor should they go on cruises, roam about, sin, disgrace themselves, or bring disgrace upon others on the day of rest. They must not do such things, they must put these desires to death. In the Old Testament, where this typological foreshadowing existed, Friday was the day of preparation. Friday is called the day of preparation, it is not called the sixth day. It is called the day of preparation because people prepared for the Sabbath, since the Sabbath was a day of rest in heaven and on earth. I do not know whether you are aware of this, but you should be. During the 40 years in which God trained the Hebrews in the wilderness, in order to teach us as well, He commanded them to take from the manna He sent down each day only the portion they needed for that day and nothing for the next. If anyone grew anxious and doubted whether He would send it again the following day, and so gathered more, that extra portion became infested with worms and had to be thrown away. Only on Friday did He permit, and indeed command them to gather two portions, one for Friday and one for Saturday. On Saturday no manna fell from heaven. Heaven itself kept the day of rest. Yet that extra portion did not fill with worms. It was blessed because it had been gathered in preparation for the Sabbath rest. We, of course, as you know, have moved the day of rest to Sunday, to the first day, not the last. The Sabbath is the last day of the week. We keep the first day. And the first day of the week is not Monday. In Greek, the name itself tells you Monday is called Deftera, which means the second day. Sunday is the first day, and it must be kept as a day of rest. Whoever disregards this sins as a blasphemer, deprives himself of the spiritual benefits of attending church and praying, and continually dishonors God by showing contempt for the commandment He gave. Therefore, I say, if a person has these things weighing against him, he must put them in order and be careful from then on, so that he does not burden himself with further sins. There is also another group of people who neither confess as they should, nor take sufficient care, those who often steal or lie on behalf of others. I work for a company, and now the company has told me to lie to the customer, or cheat him, because if I do not lie and cheat him, the business cannot survive. This is a difficult situation. It is a temptation that may even require a person to suffer martyrdom. In such cases, you know, many will say, "What can I do? I see that it is wrong, but what can I do?" Let me give you a practical example. Father Jerome of Agina, known to most of you and now departed, was once visited by my wife and another young woman who has also since departed. This young woman was wealthy. They entered his little hut, and as soon as he saw the other girl, he said, "Oh, the poor little thing! She could not even afford enough cloth to make a proper sleeve." One of the sleeves on the garment she was wearing ended 4 or 5 finger widths short, leaving part of her arm bare. She blushed with embarrassment and began pulling at it, trying to make it longer. Then he turns to my wife, who was wearing long sleeves, and he says to her, "Did you put those on just to come here?" She says, "No, Elder, I didn't put them on to come here. I always dress this way with long sleeves, but what can I do? I'm a seamstress and I sew clothes short and revealing for other people." The Elder's answer was, "Pray to Christ to set you free from your job." He did not tell her simply to stop working. She would have been left destitute, with nothing to eat, and would have gone hungry. "Pray to Christ to deliver you from your work." And with God's help, he did deliver her from it. Following the example of that elder, I give you the same counsel, brother or sister, whoever you may be. If you are being pressured by the lawlessness and injustice of your employment to steal or to lie, pray to Christ to bring you out of it. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that you have found a comfortable position there and that it suits you well. God has something better. You may have to endure a trial, but they will dismiss me from my job. It is better for them to dismiss you than for God to dismiss you from your place in heaven. It is better because this will be a cross that you bear for your salvation. You refused to steal, and so they dismissed you. You did not curse your superior, even though he was dishonest, because you wanted to preserve what you could of what is right. So pray. I am not offering you some ready-made formula. Pray that God will rescue you from the claws of this situation. There is still another group of people who remain unconfessed and continue in sin, those who defraud large institutions or various insurance organizations through all kinds of schemes. You cannot imagine the tricks they devise. A person may tell himself, "It is a large organization. No one person is being harmed." That excuse does not stand. Before entering a business, calculate whether you can make an honest living from it. There is no justification. No matter how much we try to silence it, the voice within us will continue to cry out. All this belongs to what we call the good thought, the reasoning that sounds perfectly fair. You can see I'm in need. There are setbacks, prices are high, there are difficulties, so I'll take whatever I can get. God does not agree. God is stronger than all these things I am saying, and stronger than everything our inner world uses to give us an excuse to stay in sin, bound to Satan's chariot. One final matter, which I have mentioned before and now add as I come to the end, concerns those who in various ways become the cause of the moral ruin of others. As I have said on another occasion, if we had paid attention to what the gospel says about Joseph the betrothed being a just man and not wishing to expose her to public disgrace, he resolved to put her away secretly. If people could take this Joseph the betrothed as their example, if I say they could truly keep him in mind, then corruption would not have reached the level we see today. Fornication would have been curtailed. Abortion and immorality would have been curtailed as well. Indecency would have been restrained, and in general, the destruction that comes through the flesh would have been limited. Instead, it finds room to grow through our tolerance, while we soothe ourselves with the supposedly good thought that we are merely providing a service and accommodating others. That is how it multiplies. That is how destruction was incubated and then emerged. How many people have read an immoral book and then passed it on to someone else? How many have seen an indecent and corrupting image and then presented it and passed it on to another? They not only tolerated indecency in one way or another, they also promoted it. And these people are found among Christians, people who make the sign of the cross, light their candles, and attend church. For all these things we shall be brought to judgment. God has countless ways to help a person, provided that the person truly desires it, provided that he resolves to leave sin behind. God does not bless sin. He is long-suffering. Yes, but he does not bless it. Long-suffering is one thing, and blessing is another. To bless would mean that he approves of what you are doing. God does not approve of it. He does not bless sin. He is long-suffering, waiting for the person to return and come to metanoia, to repentance. This subject of repentance and confession has taken us 6 whole talks. If you ask me, do you consider yourself spiritually in order? Has this mystery been exhausted? I will tell you that not 6, but 106 talks would be needed. This is the one subject a person really has to learn their own sins and to learn the way of salvation as well. How to guard against sin and how to be healed of it. Many people talk about the Exomologitarian, the Manual of Confession, of St. Nicodemus the Hagiorite. In fact, a lady who came into the shop yesterday to buy it said to me, "A priest told me this book is for priests. It isn't for us lay people." If we knew our sins, and if we knew the canons and the penances that are attached to each sin, we would not sin at all, or we would sin very little, as the divine Jesus himself says. That is why I urge you, I recommend to you, this Exomologitarian, this Handbook of Confession by the saint. I have written a book myself of repentance and confession, and inside it we have 600 sins, a whole table of them, not by quoting words of scripture, but that book of his is above all others. It stands higher than them all. It gives a person a clear light, cleansing the conscience so that it can see. It brings each of us face to face with our faults, priests and lay people, monks and married people, everyone. And I would recommend that you too recommend it to others. Do not let this book be missing from your library. It is the Exomologitarian, the Manual of Confession of St. Nicodemus the Hagiarite, and it can help with many of the very things we are tangled up in, things we sleep right through, even with the searing iron already lit in our mouth. In any case, we have the Holy Fathers who have helped us, who have given us their spirit and given us light on this burning question of ours in these six homilies. May they intercede with our Lord, and may we, for our part, open ourselves up so that the light may shine within.